Let us pray, friends. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart in this room be pleasing in your sight. Our rock, our redeemer, and our king. Amen. It is so good to see you this morning. For a while, I was a little worried that my family would be the only ones at church, having started spring break this week. And because it is the beginning of spring break and Palm Sunday, I couldn't help but think a little bit this morning about Florida, where Haley and our kids and I spent the last 6 years of our lives. Because other than the ones we just paraded around at about 31 degrees, I don't see a whole lot of palm trees in Oak Park. But there were plenty back in Florida, let me assure you. They were weeds. The only thing more plentiful there was sand. Lots and lots of sand. You didn't even have to go to the beach. And there would be sand in your car, sand in your beard. There was sand in my clerical robe, sand in our toaster. Sand found its way into every nook and cranny. Yes, there was. Lots of sand. Sand everywhere, all over our lives, just filled with it. But I digress, perhaps. I also digress a little from my sermon to even talk about Palm Sunday, because we won't be talking about Palm Sunday, despite the fact that I would encourage you to look at the connections between Jesus marching into Jerusalem as a peaceful king and all these other marches that are happening right now. And parades being led by nuns. Go Ramblers. So as much as I love the story behind Palm Sunday, I want to take some time with what happens right before, to what I like to call the second to last supper. So this dinner that Jesus has occurs actually the better part of a week before the night of his arrest. So I imagine that he actually had several meals in between then and later on, some snacks. But this is the second to last supper mentioned, and I think there's a good reason for that. I think it's worth a really good look. The events of Holy Week are about to take off like a freight train. And the Gospel of John, Palm Sunday, acts as this sort of point of no return. Because as he enters Jerusalem and crowds are waving palms and cheering him on, he also is entering the lion's den. And he is staring death full in the face. Powerful people in Jerusalem are bent on ending his life. And he knows this. He knows this. He knows that the time he has left is running out very quickly. So what this scene shows us effectively is how the Son of God chose to spend his last free evening. And it is a heartbreakingly beautiful moment, in my opinion. And admittedly, it's a little weird too, right? I mean, so for starters, there's the whole hair thing. And you may not get this. I have a hard time connecting to stories about hair anyway. But this would have been a unique experience for anybody, even at this time. This was not something people did. And then there's the fact that someone else at this dinner party had quite recently been dead. And then I get how Jesus might be feeling a little off in this moment. And I can only imagine the anxiety. But it's like, did he just undermine his whole life's work? Right? I mean, what did he just say about the poor? You always have them, but you don't always have me. I mean, to me, to my ears, that doesn't sound very Christ-like, Jesus. And in fact, if we rewind to just a few passages that we've covered throughout Lent, That quote seems just totally out of sync with almost everything we've learned about him and this idea of what it means to have life to the full. All of those parts of Jesus' story that have come before now lift up the poor, right? They lift up the outcast and the neglected, the other. Starting with the wedding at Cana, actually, when he turns water into wine. It's not just about keeping the party going and having a good time. In his context, 2,000 years ago, weddings were these like week-long affairs. And it was incumbent upon the host to provide food and drink, including wine, for the duration of the festivities. And many people would have traveled, you know, long distances, for the most part on foot. And even the locals would have sacrificed a lot of time and consequently a lot of money in order to celebrate your union and honor your family. So to run out of wine for them would have brought embarrassment or shame upon your house. It may have been seen as a sign of disrespect or of poverty that you could not afford to throw a proper party. Or at least it showed really bad planning skills. Jesus providing more wine on behalf of the host was a merciful gift. And he pours out this ridiculous amount of the good stuff to boot. And then when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, she is a completely cultural other to him. She's a different ethnicity, hated by his people, and she is a woman in a hyper-patriarchal society. But then he goes out of his way to treat her as a dignified human being, as an equal, as someone who deserves his time, because he knows she does. And then he offers her eternal life. When he heals the sick man in chapter 5, he's healing a total stranger that everybody else has managed to ignore for nearly four decades. And then he does so at his own peril, garnering hostile attention from powerful people. And then when he feeds the 5,000, those aren't his buddies. They're not even his Facebook friends. Those are folks from the surrounding countryside who are following him around because they want something from him. They're starving for a miracle and some good news in their lives. And they forgot to pack lunch. But he takes care of them, too, to the point of absurdity. There are baskets and baskets of leftover bread. Never mind all the other stories of enormous generosity and care that amount to the same message, that life as God intends, life to the full, involves this outwardly focused state of mind. So it may seem a little off message for Jesus to okay dumping what would have been a year's salary worth of perfume. That's how much all that nard would have been. To dump all that over his stinking feet and then say, yeah, sure, yeah, we could have sold that for a lot of money, given it to the poor, but nah. I mean, at first, this seems to be what he's saying, but it's not. It's not at all. What he is actually saying is, well, first off, he's quoting the Old Testament, where he's referencing it. He's referencing Deuteronomy specifically, which he does all the time. Like, if you really want to get to the bottom of what Jesus is saying, get cozy with the book of Deuteronomy. And here he's paraphrasing Deuteronomy 15, which reads, since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth. Right, you hear it? Since you will always have the poor with you. I, says the Lord, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy in your land. Implication, constantly. All the time. Never forget them. It's a mandate that says we must always be on the lookout for the poor, must always be standing up for the powerless, and must always be showing generosity and compassion. So the first part of his response to Judas is actually affirming what he says, whether he means it or not. It's like, yes, what you said, Judas, is absolutely right. It is a given. It's a given that we are to seek the welfare of those in need and to love them as much as we love ourselves. But There's another side to the coin. Because this whole gospel thing is about valuing everyone, not taking anybody for granted. And so that other side of the coin is your friends too. You've got to love your friends too. Really love them. Because what you have together is a gift from God. And you will not always have them. At least not in this life. So you have got to cherish them while you can. You've got to just drink it in, man. And that's what he's doing. He's just cherishing his time with his friends. John doesn't help us to get to know Mary and Martha and Lazarus very well. We don't know how these three siblings came to know the Lord of the universe on such a personal level, which I'd be curious to find out. All the text really tells us is that these guys evidently mean a whole lot to him. And during his last free moments, he can't think of anything better in all the world than their company. And squeezing his last chance to be with them for everything it's worth. And they feel the same way. So we've got Martha, who has opened up her house and is running the kitchen, despite the fact that Jesus is a wanted man. They want to kill him, which puts them all at risk. And then Lazarus is so close to Jesus that he is practically nose to nose. The Greek in verse 2 is more directly translated as, he was lounging upon him. And at some point in the evening, and one of the most uncomfortably deep signs of friendship I can possibly think of, Mary washes his feet. And those of you that have washed each other's feet may know what I am talking about. It is the most intimate, yet completely and utterly unromantic things in the whole world. Haley likes to occasionally drag me to get a pedicure with her, but I struggle with it to even pay somebody, a professional, to endure my flat, hairy, callus size 13s. It is gross down there. Feet in general are really gross. And while foot washing was more commonplace in ancient times, in large part that's because their feet were even grosser. They had to walk everywhere in sandals, they shared the road with farm animals, and they took fewer showers. That's why you reserve the necessary but humiliating chore of foot washing for either servants or somebody else. Somebody else. No one's lining up to wash a foot. Except Mary. Man, Mary's got it. She's in. And she's getting so close and personal that the hair on the top of her head is tickling his toes. It is this amazing act of vulnerability on both their parts, of closeness and love, to lower yourself to such a degree for the sake of your friend. And then she pours out this ridiculous amount of the good stuff to boot. So those were a few of the events that evening. And I imagine there were also moments of laughter and stories being told. Like, hey, Lazarus, remember that time I raised you from the dead? That was a good one. I mean, and then just plenty of tears. Because they're not avoiding the heavy subject matter. And even if they were, Jerusalem is just 2 miles away. And I can see downtown Chicago from my street, which is, what, 7 miles from here, right? It's just right over, right down the road. It must have been such a painful but beautiful night. And I'm really hit by it. And it may be because I'm feeling a little more sensitive about stuff like friends and family, because it's happened to have been one of those weeks at the house. Maybe it's the holiday. Actually, it's probably because we started finally watching this week, This Is Us. And that's really playing on my heartstrings right now. But I think it says so much that of all things that Jesus chooses to do before knowingly riding into the city of his death, that he just wants to spend time with his friends and really make it count. And it reminds me of how not only are my loved ones great, but enjoying what we have is divinely significant. Our relationships aren't just a good part of life, but they're part of living life to the full, according to the author of creation. And part of God's will for my life is to simply love my loved ones, to be mindful of what we've got, and to make our time together count. And I forget that. I often think of Christ's mission in these other ways, more in terms of acts of mercy and reaching out to the other and advocating and enacting social justice as often as I can, standing up for peace in our society. And I forget that having meaningful times with my family and my friends isn't just happenstance or something that occurs while I work out my faith over here, but it's woven into the same fabric as outreach and charity and justice. I don't always remember that laughing and crying and eating and lounging with my loved ones is God stuff too. But it is. If we keep following Jesus around, what we find is that life to the full, life as God intends, means that just like sand when you're living on the Gulf Coast, love has found its way into every nook and cranny. Our whole lives just utterly filled with it. In the name of God, the Creator, and the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.